Isaiah chapter 7, the sign of Emmanuel. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yes, yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord for a sign, whether in the deepest depth or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices and the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. And that day the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. And all who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place there, where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the whole, you will no longer go there for fear of briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. God will bless his word to us, and Peter will now come and speak to us on this passage.
Just want to thank Ian for the warmth of his welcome. It's just great to be back with you, and thank you for the opportunity of looking into this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah again. I was preaching yesterday in a couple of sessions down on the south coast, and we were looking at the beginning of the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, the first two chapters of the prophecy of Daniel. And one of the things that comes across from that particular passage is that God brings his message to most peculiar people, folk that probably if you were God, you would think you wouldn't bother with. And this man Ahaz that we meet in this chapter, in Isaiah chapter 7, was a guy just like that. You find these names in the Old Testament, and you think, I don't know anything about it. And it's good that other parts of the Old Testament tell us something about it. So I'm going to read you just the opening verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 28. You don't have to turn to it, but this is who Ahaz was. This is the sort of man he is. Because the only words that he speaks in this passage, you'd think he was very pious. But this is what he was like. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and also made idols for worshipping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. There's much more in 2 Chronicles 28, but we don't have time to look at it. So the king of Aram was actually the king of Syria. And Syria is very much in the news in our generation at this particular time in our history. It has always been against Jerusalem. It's quite interesting if you look at the history of the last 2,700 years to recognize the enmity that existed between Syria and Israel. And that's really the beginning of it, this section that we've read together today. Isaiah prophesying at this point about 745 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. So here's a scenario where you have a man who has really in his heart rebelled against God. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north of Judah and Jerusalem, had broken away and are known in this passage as Ephraim. And it just refers to those 10 tribes. And they had become enemies of the land of Judah and Jerusalem as well. So you have this northern alliance of kingdom where you have Syria and the northern part of Israel deciding that they want to take over Jerusalem and its wealth. And it was a strong point, of course, in the southern part of the kingdom. And they wanted really for it to become part of their holdings. War is part of the ethos of humanity. You'll have noticed that. There have only been, I understand, 11 years in the past 2,000 years when there hasn't been war that was known of on the face of the earth. That's a bit shattering, isn't it? And of course it's expressed sometimes within our individual lives. Sometimes there are those breakdowns in relationships which lead to further heartache and despair. And, you know, we need to, I think, to recognize as men and women that it would be good to address that within our own lives, our own hearts, that we might be brought back into a place where the chaos no longer reigns. And we might be brought into this relationship with the Lord Jesus, who himself is peace and who brings peace to our hearts. So with that little bit of background, I want to explore this passage just a little. I won't look at it in great detail, but just to touch on one or two things that are quite obvious here. You'll notice that verse 2 begins, if you've got your Bible with you, with just the phrase, the house of David was told Syria has allied itself with Israel. The house of David. Now, any time you read that in the Bible, you should think to yourself, well, why is that said like that? Why does it not just say that Ahaz was going to be faced with these enemies? Why the house of David? Because all prophecy from the time of David is centered in his house, in his household, and his progeny. Because David had been promised that from his household there would one come to reign in Judah who would be the essence of all that God is. So you have this sort of cohesion of things. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, just reminds us of that. This story is really about the house of David and its function and what God has planned for it, just as much as it is about the revelation of Emmanuel, which we have, and I'll be talking about as we close. So here is the house of David, this place which is the center of God's prophecies. And the house of David is under severe threat. Ahaz was part of that family. And when they heard that there was this great army coming against them, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, in this beautiful phrase, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. I actually put in my notes they were scared stiff, but they were actually trembling so much they weren't stiff. But, you know, it was that sort of background that was going on. And they recognized that unless God intervened in their behalf, they were going to be in real trouble. And the house of David might be eliminated from God's prophecies, if that was possible. But of course, God always fulfills his purpose, and God always fulfills that's what he says, as we'll see a little bit later. And the Lord said to Isaiah, I want you to go out, you and your son, this guy who's called Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct. Obviously, the king was worried about the water system, recognizing that in a hot country, if a siege was held against Jerusalem as it was, the water system was critical. But why this guy, Shear Jashub? Why on earth would God say to Isaiah, I want you to take your son? Well, most Hebrew names have got interesting meanings. And Shear Jashub, who was named by Isaiah, his name means this: a remnant will return. A remnant will return. Somehow or other, Isaiah knew that in a short time, the whole of the land of Judah was going to be taken into slavery. They're going to be taken into slavery by Nebuchadnezzar, the guy I was talking about yesterday, and going to be taken into Babylon. And that's where Daniel and his mates become prominent. And if you read the early chapters of Daniel, you see just what happened during that period of captivity. Because Daniel lived through the whole 70 years when Israel was taken out. This guy's name, meaning a remnant will return, meant obviously that Isaiah had some foresight of the fact that God was going to continue the house of David, even though it would appear ultimately to be destroyed. And that's important in this context of this particular passage. A remnant will return. God's purpose will be fulfilled. And after 70 years of captivity, 42,600 were brought back to Jerusalem that had been taken captive from it. And from that 42,600, the boy who was to be called Emmanuel was going to come. It seems to me that in a generation like ours, where things are shifting all the time and values are changing with great speed, that we need to recognize that there are absolutes. That God is who he says, as the songs we are singing have just reminded us. That God is great and God is holy, and God will work out his purpose in human history, because he's promised to. And because of that, as you and I come to a passage like this, we need to think to ourselves, well, how on earth did God manage to preserve the house of David in these circumstances? In 50 years, the whole of the land of Israel was going to be devastated. In 65 years, Syria was going to be brought to nothing because of the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. But God is working and will work out his purpose. A remnant will return. God's future people will have an ongoing purpose. But Isaiah's got a message. And you notice what it says here. Say to him, in verse 4, if you've got your Bible open, do not lose heart because of these smoking remnants, these people who think they're really rough and tough and so on, who have said, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over us. Listen. Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. My wife has got an apron. You know what it says on it, don't you? You've seen it all before. Keep calm and get your husband to do the washing up. That sort of thing. And, you know, it's as though God is stepping into this man saying, listen, stop your shaking. Stop trembling. You don't need to fear because these guys who seem to be so significant, I'm going to bring them to nothing. I'm going to sort out the battle. I'm going to bring them into a situation where they're just of no consequence. Because after all, the head of Syria is Damascus. And it's just a little wee city up north there somewhere. Not of any consequence. And these guys who see themselves as so significant, in 65 years, none of them will be left. They'll all be taken away. Why is it that we get so twisted about world events? You know, I don't know what you're worrying about at the minute. It might be your pension or lack of it. It might be your job or a possible redundancy. I have no idea what's going on in your life, but I know someone who does. Because all our down-sitting and our uprising is known by the Almighty. He knows our thoughts afar off. Little phrase I was preaching on just a few weeks ago. Just imagine, before you think something, God knows what you're going to think. That could be scary if God wasn't the sort of God he is. But because he is the sort of God he is, you can trust him. And whenever Isaiah speaks this into Ahaz's situation and circumstance, Ahaz should have had enough sense not to do what he did. Let me just fill in a little bit more of the background. Whenever Syria and Israel came against Ahaz, Ahaz had a good idea. He said, I'm going to get a stronger ally than either of those two. I'm going to pay him a big bribe, and I'm going to get the king of Assyria, the kingdom even further north, to come against the king of Syria and attack them from behind while they're besieging Jerusalem at the front. Sounds like a good battle plan, doesn't it? But he never talked to God about it. He didn't know what God's strategy was. And I tell you something, and I recognize this in my own life. We're very fond of sorting out our own issues and getting it wrong. I don't know if you find that. You see a way and you think, oh, that's the best way to deal with this. And then a year later you think to yourself, oops, wasn't such a good idea after all. And really what this passage was saying into my own heart during this past week and a half was just to recognize that God has got his way of working things through. Of recognizing perhaps in a fresh way in my own life, and I've been a Christian a long time, that God still wants to work out his purpose in my living. Not according to my perspectives, but according to his purpose. And the reason why Isaiah was able to go to Ahaz and say, listen, you don't need to get your wires crossed, and you don't need to get wired up about all these things, because God will work this through, and God will bring it to some sort of fruition. And so he gives him this long statement. Let me just read it again to you. Just in passing, in verse 6, you'll see that the avowed intention of the kings of Aram and Israel was to get rid of the house of David, which is why I emphasized its significance at the start of the passage. They're going to put a guy there called Tabeel, of whom we know nothing, and he's going to be king over Judah. The only thing is, he ain't, you know. This was their plan, but God's going to bring it to naught. God recognizes, obviously, that the house of David is right at the center of his purposes. So it's impossible for these men to succeed and put Tabeel in the place of the house of David. And I just love verse 7, which I want to spend a moment or two in. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I've got a book on my shelves, which was sent to me by a fellow who had to listen to me preach years and years ago, written by John Young. And it has the title, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. 2 years later, the same chap sent me another book by John Young, who's his son-in-law. And it says, Your God is Still Too Small. Yeah? And I keep those two books together at eye level on one of my shelves at home, because I need to be reminded of that every day. I think far too often we make God like us. Praise God, he's not like us. His ways are not our ways. My thoughts aren't his thoughts. He's got an entirely different program. He's got something prepared for each of our lives which will make a huge difference and transform them, as long as we're prepared to trust him and just allow him to take us through. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is the one who's the boss of the universe. This is the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is the last statement in Daniel chapter 2, which I was preaching on yesterday, when Nebuchadnezzar is brought to acknowledge that. Your God is God of gods. He is Lord of Kings. He is the chief. And Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, at the time of Daniel, was the boss as far as the whole of the Near East was concerned. What's your God like? Have we somehow or other made God in our own image and see him only from our perspectives? To be truly recognized that he is other than we are, that he is majestic in the extreme. He is the one in whom the whole universe consists. I've been interested in dark matter. Not that I'm a Stephen Hawking, but I've been interested in the whole concept of what it is, because it's supposed to comprise almost all of the universe. Nobody knows what it is. What is it that holds the universe together? The letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he just uses a little phrase: in him all things consist. Do you believe that? He's still awake out there. Nod if you believe it, or shake your head if you don't. You know, he is the sovereign Lord. And so he says immediately, and here's the point, with immediate relevance into this situation in which Ahaz is, he says, listen, because I'm sovereign, I can tell you this, it will not take place. All these things that you're scared about, it won't take place. It will not happen. Why? Because I'm the boss. My dear dad, who died just short of his 98th birthday, having come to faith in Christ as a 9-year-old, he had an ambition to live here long enough to be able to say he had known the Lord for 90 years. We talked about the Lord very often when I was over there. He lived in Northern Ireland, the same town, all his life. And, you know, in our conversations, he would often make this point: I never worry about things that I can't change. I never worry about things that I can't change. And I said to him on one occasion, I said, Dad, what do you do? I commit it to the Lord and I go to sleep. I commit it to the Lord and go to sleep. Why do we worry about things that we can't alter? Why can't we place our trust in the one who is sovereign and wants to be sovereign in our lives? He gives him a few reasons and just says within 65 years it's not going to be so. But then he closes this divine oracle and he says to Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you don't stand firm in your faith in God, in other words, if you don't recognize that this word is true and can be worked out in your life, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. A little phrase later on in the New Testament, which just says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. I know some of us try really hard to please God. But if I don't have faith in him in the first place, I can't please him. It's impossible to please God without trusting him, without really coming to this basic of recognizing I can't control my own life. You know, let me use an illustration. If I said to you, I'll meet you somewhere in Bristol. I don't know Bristol at all because I have the good fortune not to live here. But if I knew Bristol and I said to you, I'm going to meet you in such and such a place, we'll have a coffee, say in Costco, wherever the nearest Costco is. And you said, okay, I'll be fine. I said, I'll see you there at 10 o'clock. And you say, fine. And you get there at 10 o'clock and I'm not there. You would think to yourself, I've forgotten all about it. But you might not have known that on the way to see you, my car had broken down. And even though I had every desire to meet you at 10 o'clock, I couldn't do it. You see, we haven't got control. You understand where I'm coming from? We think we have. A man will say in his heart, I'm going to do A, B, and C. But D happens and he can't do it. So is it not the most logical and sensible thing to put my faith in someone who knows the future, who knows what's going to happen tomorrow morning, and he'll meet you to have coffee with you, that you'll have this constant friendship and relationship with the God of glory, this one who is sovereign and is working out all things according to his purpose? Does that make logical sense? And it's so easy to try to take back control of our living, those of us who are Christians this morning, and say, well, I'm just going to do A, B, and C. And then after it goes wrong, we talk to the Lord about it and say, I'm sorry, I should have talked to you about it first. Because it all begins and ends with Him. And if I don't have faith in Him, then I have no faith at all. You know, there's nothing in which to structure my life. And Isaiah's very straight here. You can't stand in your life without this, Ahaz. Because faith brings to reality that which is unseen and provides evidence, as Hebrews 11 says, provides evidence for the existence of the one who is. I was talking to a man recently, not too far from here, and we were chatting about this whole question of faith and coming to this point of trust. And eventually he said, well, I think I want to trust Jesus Christ. I want to become a Christian. And he got down on his knees and he prayed openly and just talked to the Lord. And they talked about the way he'd lived and what needed to be changed and asked the Lord just to come into his life and help him to change it. And then he stood up and I said to him, how are you feeling? He said, terrible. I said, what do you mean? I never had that reaction before. He said, terrible. He said, I've given control of my life to a person I hardly know. That's special, isn't it? I've given control of my life to a person I hardly know. He's now a deacon in a church in Truro, but that's by the by. And that's where it's at. It's not a blind step of faith. Don't misunderstand what the Bible teaches. All the proofs are here. But until you take the step, you can't know. Until you actually come to Christ, you can't know that He's going to receive you. You can't know He's going to forgive your sin. You have to take the step, and then it becomes evident. And again, then the Lord speaks to Ahaz, and I'm going to close with this morning. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether it's in the deepest depths or the highest height. But then Ahaz plays pious. I'll not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test. You know why he didn't want to ask? Because he'd made his own arrangements. You know, he had arranged with the king of Assyria to come against the king of Syria and Israel. So he didn't want God's intervention at all. He was an evil man, as we saw from what we read at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 28. Read the rest of the chapter and you'll see just how evil he became, because he got worse as he went on. I'll not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test. And then Isaiah said this, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now let me just point out something in the Hebrew here which is most interesting. This word you becomes plural. Right? God has been talking to Ahaz singular. He'd been talking to you, talking to Ahaz. But when this prophecy comes, it's plural. It's given to all of those who are going to come from the house of David. You know, it's not directed just to, in fact, it's not really directed to Ahaz at all as an individual. It's directed to the whole of the house of David. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1 says this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Because Joseph had just been told, take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And the word his people is plural. So let me wrap this up if I may. There was one who was going to come from the house of David. He was going to demonstrate himself to be God with us. He was going to show throughout his life that his name Jesus was given in order that you and I might recognize the security of belief in him. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the word to Isaiah, to Ahaz, way back in Isaiah chapter 7. And it's this continuity of fact, this continuity of purpose, which displays to you and me the reality of who Jesus Christ really is. Whenever the Apostle John is writing his gospel, he takes seven signs in the gospel to prove that Jesus is God manifest in flesh. He begins, you'll remember, by turning water into wine in John chapter 2. It's a creatorial act. Men don't turn water into wine. Processes do. But the Creator turns water into wine. Five loaves and two fishes. What's produced from five loaves and two fishes? Enough to feed 5,000 men and leave 12 baskets full over. So what was happening whenever Jesus was distributing five loaves and two fishes? He was creating bread and fish, necessarily. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been enough. Now, I know how much men eat. I'm one, you know. And I like fish. And five loaves and two fishes is boy's lunch, which the Savior takes and multiplies, demonstrates his creatorial strength. And if I can express it as simply as I know how, one of the reasons I trust the Lord Jesus with my life is because he is my creator and my sustainer and my recreator and my redeemer. Because I need someone this big to sort my life out. So when the prophet makes the statement in relation to the birth of the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, he is illustrating to the house of David, God will fulfill his purpose in the most ultimate sense. Christ is going to become the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the world. Christ, through his death on the cross, is going to make a covering for our sin, so that any man and woman from any time in history can come to him and say, I want to acknowledge you as Lord. I want to know your forgiveness. I want to know your cleansing. I'm just coming to you just the way I am. Have you ever done that? You come to church. Have you ever come to Christ? Many years ago, just north of here, on the edge of Thornbury, some of you will know, there was a church. I was working at that time with a fellow called Dick Saunders, singing a bit. And the tent blew down. And because the tent blew down, we had to move the Sunday evening service on that particular weekend into the local church, which was packed. And as Dick preached, he preached as I have tried to do this morning and pointed out that the Lord Jesus could cleanse sin and forgive. And the then church warden and his wife, at the end of the service, committed their lives to Christ. They had been in the tent for nearly a fortnight. But as he said to Dick, it wasn't until I heard the word in my own church that I realized it was for me. Amazing. Listen to preaching for a fortnight and apply it to everybody else. I'll suit so-and-so. I'm glad they're here this morning. It'll be great. And suddenly the church warden and his wife realized that they needed to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We all need to come to trust him. Because without faith, we cannot stand. God bless you.